text is found in the second chapter of James, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. We'll read through the end of the chapter as we consider that text. In particular, faith without works is dead, and the discussion of it in this entire paragraph. Beginning at verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. This is God's holy and infallible word. When we come to the second chapter of James, and in particular to this discussion of faith and works, the Apostle James is sending a shockwave to the adherents of Orthodox theology. They're going to be shook up. They may have thought that they were safe in their Orthodox beliefs. After all, they had the right theology. But James is challenging their faith, revealing it to be no more than Orthodox lethargy, that is false, hypocritical, and under judgment. Their false security is pulled out like a rug from under their orthodox feet of clay. They are not standing in a true faith that demonstrates itself and is active, James says. Their faith is therefore dead. It's of no use. And this is the hub, or the nub, if you will, of his discussion. That faith that does not actively demonstrate itself is dead. In other words, it's not true and it's not genuine saving faith. For we'll see that the kind of faith that's true and genuine is the kind of faith that actively works to bring glory to God. Now, this passage, of course, is the one to which many turn and say, aha, here's where, as it says on a surface reading of the passage, that you're saved by works or justified by works. Here is James in conflict with the Apostle Paul. But that, I don't believe, is the case, and many others as well. Reformation teachers have searched it thoroughly, and they've come up with the solution. What they see and what you should see is that Paul speaks about faith in its germinating phase in the bud. James speaks about faith in its wildest display and its manifest glory in the full development of the bloom of the flower. Paul is the one who rejects works, as it were, that, as he describes it, are used to get saved, or works as the ground of salvation. He rules it out completely, for you are saved by grace, not by works. Grace alone. Paul's very clear on that. James is not promoting salvation by works. James is simply saying that a true and genuine saving faith that lives is going to produce works. Works not to gain heaven, but works that will demonstrate the obedience of faith, works that he insists upon as proof of justification, works that glorify God. And you can only glorify God if you are, in the first place, saved by faith and made a child of God. James is therefore in complete harmony with the Apostle Paul, and they are looking at the words justification and the issue of faith from different perspectives along the way. How does James look at faith? Well, let's look at what he has to say about the issue of dead faith, which is immediately brought to our attention in verse 14. What is this faith that he's describing? And verse 14 is pivotal to his discussion. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And here's the pivotal point. Can such a faith, can that faith save him? In other words, the kind of faith that's phony, that is not the faith of the Scripture, which is a turning from sin and to the Lord with heartfelt repentance and trusting only in Jesus Christ. In other words, James is saying that the faith that is supposedly there is not a true and saving faith because it can't be proven by works that come from such a genuine faith. The profession of faith that was made by some is not matched by the deeds, and if there's no fruit, then you must conclude there's no root. It's as simple as that. If there's no fruit on the tree, then that tree is not a fruit-bearing tree. And Jesus himself says the same thing in that glorious Sermon on the Mount and in his teaching where he says you can tell a good tree. How do you tell a good tree? By its fruit. And a bad tree is not going to produce good fruit. So the reverse is true. A good tree is going to produce good fruit. Saving faith is going to produce works that demonstrate the reality of that saving faith. And James says, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith? He says he has faith. He says he has faith, but he does not have works. Can such a faith save him? And James's answer is no, that is false faith, a faith that is not in reality saving faith, and that faith is not going to do him any good whatsoever. The key in understanding this is that the kind of faith that James is speaking about is the kind which brings salvation into the picture, and eternity hangs on the balance of that question, whether it's true and genuine saving faith or it's not. This is the way the counterfeit of faith needs to be exposed. It's deadly if it's counterfeit. The claim of having faith is not enough. James says the claim that you have faith has to be followed by works, deeds of love and obedience. And here's the picture James is painting. Genuine faith is never sterile. Genuine faith is inevitably, it is by nature fertile. It's marked by an abiding in Christ, and consequently, if you abide in Christ, who is the branch, then you are attached to him and you will bear fruit in your lives. More fruit, constant fruit, the kind of fruit that brings glory to the name of the Father. Now, James illustrates this poor faith that he is describing here as a faith that's not real in our next verses. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, verse 15, then verse 16, he comes. So here's someone who comes to this particular assembly, and one of you says to him, instead of what? Doing something about it? You see, James, that's James's underlying message. But he's saying, but if you just simply say to him, oh, go away, be warmed and be filled, that person goes away not warmed and filled, but hungry and cold. And he says, what good is that if you didn't give him the things that are needed for the body? He's describing there a faith that is devoid of works, of faith that is not real. It's like the armchair philanthropist. It's like the person who, instead of helping, just spills out and spits forth hot air, the hot air of hypocrisy, instead of the kind of works, the kinds of deeds that demonstrate the reality of a genuine faith. Genuine faith, James is telling us, cannot, by its very definition, be indifferent to the needs of others. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that hospitals are started by churches? You know, think of how many hospitals, even in the Chicago area, have church names attached to it. Methodist, Presbyterian, the list goes on. They're all over the place. They're all over the world. Because the church has seen the need to reach out and not to be indifferent to the needs of others, but to reach out and to establish ways and means of ministering to the needs of people. Why do you think leprosy is no longer bothering most of the modern world, if ever anymore? It's because there were missionaries who went to places and dealt with leprosy, which is such a dreaded disease at one time, and a cure was found and prevented leprosy from passing on to others. The list could go on and on about the ministry of the church in its compassion, in its actions, reaching out, in its benevolent care. The Church of Jesus Christ, where true faith exists, is the mightiest, most compassionate force for this world's desperate needs, for those who are poor, those who are down and out, those who have needs. And the church has been there countless times through the centuries to reach out in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, when you gave a cup of cold water in my name, you were ministering. When you took the clothes and gave the clothes, you were ministering in my name. Oh, that's because it was second nature to those people who were doing that in the name of the Lord. James is camping out on this idea that genuine faith produces works of compassion and involvement. It meets the needs, both within and without the body of Christ. It's said that the ministry of the diaconate is the ministry of meeting needs with deeds. And that's one of the core components in diaconal ministry that's faithful to the scripture today. The unfortunate part in many places where diaconates exist is that sometimes people get the idea, well, it's the deacons who do that. We don't get our hands dirty in it. We don't actually get down into the place of meeting those needs because we rely upon the deacons and their ministry. That's the wrong thing. According to James, we all need to be compassionate. We all need to be involved. We all need to minister, as Christ said, to the least of these. Because he said, when you minister to the least of these, you have ministered to me in my name. James condemns the intolerant attitude for the person, and he almost, in as you look at this passage, he almost is putting words in the mouth of the person that he's speaking about here and saying that that person is saying, you know, why don't you just go away and be filled and warmed? In other words, God will take care of you rather than what the action would be of someone with true faith who would reach out in compassionate love and would find a way to relieve the burden and the suffering of that individual. That's the faith that James is describing. The reality of a faith that lives is what James is after. He is after that because he is teaching us what practical holiness, practical Christian living is all about. And it's done by a faith that lives. Now, the lessons to be drawn from the passage begin for us at verse 17, where he begins to say these things. Faith is validated by works. And we've seen that already. One author said very exactly, there is as much necessity that faith and works should be united to constitute true religion, as there is that body and soul should be united to constitute a living man. In fact, that's what James says at the very end of this passage in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also the faith apart from works is dead. You know, the coroner can see that pretty quickly, can't he? He knows, and he is able to tell, you know, that person has died. Well, their spirit is gone, their body is there, but that body now is no longer a living person. Now, there's a spiritual coroner that's at work here. His name is James, and he's saying that faith without works is dead. That's a lesson that we need to learn, and a spurious faith is evidenced by the lack of any visible fruit. And we see that as he begins his discussion and talking about the kind of faith and how it's evidenced and the reality of that faith in the life of those who deny God in the demonic world. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well. Now, I think that's a little bit on the sarcastic note on the part of James, because what does he go on and say from there? Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, the demons have their theology right. And if you have your theology right, you're at least as good as a demon. Wow. That hits pretty hard. The point that he's making is that if our faith doesn't do anything, our faith only rises to the level of the demons, and they at least do something. What is it that they do? What does our text say? They shudder. They tremble in the very presence of God. They have the good sense to know that God is God, and they shudder. They're doing something. And James says over against that, if you don't have faith that lives, that does something, you haven't even risen to the level of demons who have an orthodox belief in God, and that they at least do something, they shudder in the very presence and tremble in the presence of God. The faith of demons is orthodox in that regard. And it's a sincere faith, but it's not a faith that brings peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is not one demon that's an atheist. Have you ever thought of that? There are no atheist demons. They believe in God. They all do. They know who he is. But their faith will not save them. The faith of demons, the old commentator, Albert Barnes, who wrote that series called Barnes Notes, said this in a frightening way: if demons might hold such faith and remain in perdition, then men might hold that faith and go to perdition. It's a warning shot over the bow that James is giving us that says, make sure your faith rises well beyond the level of the demons. They actively shudder, they tremble, and it's humiliating, it's chilling for some, if they don't even qualify to be demons. To know God, James is saying, takes experiential action on the part of a faith that rests in the truth of the word of the living God. And if there's no faith that is actively doing something, well, it's like a body. He's not moving. He's not breathing. He must be dead. Now James comes to chapter 2, and at verse 20, he begins to speak on this main theme of true faith, which by definition is active, and gives us two concrete examples from Old Testament scripture that demonstrate that reality for us. Abraham, the first, is set before us in verses 21 to 24. He's the primary paradigm of active, obedient faith. Here's what he says about him. Was not Abraham, verse 21, our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now let's back up just again and remind you that he's not saying he was saved by his works in the term of justification, but his faith was justified. His faith was exhibited as genuine and real. Abraham's actions of taking his only son Isaac and his willingness to obey God and offer him up on that altar of sacrifice did this. It removed every shadow of a doubt that he believed in God. He exhibited his faith. He trusted God there in Genesis 22 in that historical account when he offered up his son Isaac. His faith was corroborated. His faith was authenticated. His faith was validated. And the justification that he had already received in the 15th chapter, when it says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness," was there stamped with the approval of God when he exhibited that faith. And James has been after phony faith. He has been combating superficial, empty faith, a faith that doesn't work, doesn't do anything. A naked profession, he says, is not enough. And he pulls from the pages of Old Testament scripture the greatest example that you can find of faith that works, that's real, that lives. And when God asked this man, Abraham, this man of faith, who believed God to offer up his only son, the man of faith responded obediently. And James's point in using that illustration is this: true faith produces results. The heart that loves God is going to produce results. The heart that loves God is going to follow what James said earlier in the passage, his royal law, and going to submit to Scripture. Faith plus no results equals, if you want to do the math, demonic faith. Faith plus works that are the results of a genuine faith equals genuine faith. The conclusion that he comes to in this whole passage over and over again then is that faith without works, unacceptable, not real, phony, or in his words, dead. Then there's another startling illustration of a faith in God that is the kind that James endorses, the kind that James wants us to follow, and a faith that lived. And he says in verse 25, "And in the same way as Abraham, yes, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" This is the only reference that we have to Rahab here in all of James's writings. And he selects this example of a faith that lives. Now, we're not naturally inclined to regard prostitutes as great material for building the kingdom of God and for the extension of the gospel. But that's all right. God took her. God called her. God used her. God saved her. And she stands forever in this passage of Scripture as one of the strongest rebukes to that latent self-righteousness that lies within us. And she's a glorious testimony to the infinite love of God and the free grace of God, who saves us all from our sins, and we're all level at the foot of the cross. But Rahab is an example that James picks up, as it were, and pulls from the bottom of the barrel, and even by using her, puts us to shame. Here was a Gentile woman who in her profession was shunned and scorned, with greater fear of Yahweh and the Lord God of Israel than covenant carcasses that were spread throughout the desert in the day of Moses when they were spying out the land. Her faith was resting in a God who could do all of these things and could deliver her. Was it God's will to deliver her? It apparently was. He did. And Rahab had no promise to bank on when she did what she did. She didn't have a promise out of the Word of God. She just knew that God could wipe out her entire town, and had done so in the surrounding areas, And she said to the spies that she wanted to be remembered for her act of kindness. It was an act of true, genuine faith. The same way, James says, Rahab the prostitute was justified by works when she received the strangers and sent them out by another way. We know the story. She hid the spies. She sent them out another way. They were saved. They in turn saved her from the destruction that God brought upon the city of Jericho. But now again, that phrase, she was justified by works, does not mean at all, does not mean whatsoever that because she did what she did, that that contributed to her salvation. No, she was saved by grace, but her works demonstrated that her faith was a living reality, and she was every bit as faithful as Abraham, James says, albeit in entirely different circumstances. James is continuing, even with this illustration of Rahab, his theme of faith that lives and faith that works. And she had a faith that God was God, and she put herself on the line. What if she would have been found out? What if there would have been the equivalent of the secret police? What if the army had come and found that she had taken those spies and let them escape? They wanted those spies. They were in the city. They were after them. And the king had ordered their arrest. What if she had been found out? Her life would have been on the line. She put her life on the line. That's the kind of faith that she had, the faith that lives. And then he comes to his conclusion and he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Dead faith, he says in verse 26, is like a rotting carcass, no breath, no life, rotting lungs. It's a dead end street. And the conclusion brings us back to the original question. What good is it, my brothers, if one claims to have faith but does not have deeds? He's restated that in many ways. At the very end of this section, he restates it by saying, as the body without the spirit is dead, no spirit, person is dead. The coroner has spoken. The spiritual coroner says, here's the body of faith. But it has no accompanying works. That faith, therefore, is dead. If we turn that illustration around that James uses and state it positively, we may say that a living faith is like a healthy growing body. Wouldn't that be a good way of looking at that illustration? Look at little children. Their bodies are bursting with life and energy. I only need to think about my granddaughter and the energy she has, and I need to almost stand still for a moment, and I get tired thinking of it when I see her flitting through the house or wherever she is. She's a powerhouse. These little ones have bodies bursting with life. Their skin is new and smooth. Oh, they get cuts on their fingers, but their scrapes and bumps heal so quickly. We, on the other hand, don't have that same blessing many times. We watch their bright eyes as they learn new things. We see their minds full of living inquisitiveness as they learn about the world around them. And they see nothing ahead but greater joy and delight that they have not yet known. And they love life. They live life. And they look preeminently to the future and what the next thing is that they're going to see unfolded before them. And it's a beautiful thing to observe. That's a picture of life. And it's a picture that we should have then of a vibrant faith, like a little child, a faith that looks to Christ and is active, a faith that actively rests in Christ and all that he wants us to do. a faith that acts out of love for him, and the faith that acts in anticipation of his blessing and of those everlasting words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A faith that, as one person said, gets to work. That's what James is saying that faith should be like. Faith is not just something that's dry and dusty, laying on a shelf, orthodox, filed under orthodox and straight and so on and so forth, so that we can look back upon that in pride as it were a book on the shelf. No, faith is something that needs to get to work in our lives so that our lives become a living, active life of obedience to the glory of God. Faith that works is faith that's blessed. Faith that works is saving faith. It's the exact opposite of that which he asks in the opening words when he says, if someone has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? The obvious answer is no, because that's not really true faith. The faith that saves is the faith that works. And the faith that works demonstrates that it's saving faith. The heart's lifted up to the glory of God with thankfulness for all that God has done in saving him to the glory of his name. Let our faith be that kind of faith. May James motivate us to examine our hearts, to want to do what God calls us to do, to patiently live our Christian life in anticipation of the blessing of his grace in our lives each day as we live that Christian life of practical holiness in obedience to the Word of God. Let your faith live. Let it work. Let it bring glory to God. Amen.